As the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 47 and verse 27. Looking this morning at verses 27 through the end of the chapter. By the way, it's not too early to promote. I'm not sure if this came up in the announcements today, but our Christmas Eve gathering, that's just a great time to come out. I think we're going to do that from 6 to 7, Christmas Eve. And we're going to be doing some traditional Christmas songs and a short devotional from myself. That will go 4 hours, no. And you'll be out in less than an hour, because we've done that. Some of you don't think that can happen, but you got to come and see it. It can really happen. It's like a virgin birth kind of miracle. And it's sort of a great way, Christmas Eve, just to keep our minds focused on Jesus, but not interfere, you know, too much with family time, which we try to steer clear of. So I'd invite you to start thinking about Christmas Eve, which means this is the first Sunday in December, which means that this year is almost over. Can you believe that? But this morning we find ourselves on the first Sunday of the month in December in Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 27. The title of our message this morning is The Reality of the Afterlife. The Bible wants us to understand that the afterlife is very, very real. It's just as real as this life. And a lot of people think, well, those kind of country bumpkins back in Abraham's day didn't understand that. And I'll be showing you today that they understood it exactly. They understood it very clearly, and they understood it much better than most of us understand it. So we find ourselves continuing on with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. God has already raised up the nation of Israel through the promises he's given to Abraham. Those promises being passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and now what God has done in the Joseph story or account, Genesis 37 through 50, is he is now preserving the nation of Israel from famine, from Canaanite immorality, in a place up north in the land of Egypt called Goshen. This was God's desire for the nation of Israel all along, and the instrument that he has used to pull this off is none other than a 17-year-old named Joseph, who has had, as we have studied Joseph's life from age 17 all the way into age 30 and beyond, he's had a lot of twists and turns, ups and downs, but God has sovereignly and providentially worked where Joseph has now been elevated to second in command in Egypt. And he now becomes the instrument through which the nation of Israel leaves Canaan and comes into Goshen. We conclude Genesis chapter 47 this morning with a record of Jacob, that's the dad, the progenitor of this nation, in Egypt. And if you take a look at verse 27 of chapter 47, you have sort of a summary of Jacob's family. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 47 and verse 27. It says, "Now Israel," notice the switch in names there, Jacob's name being changed to Israel by God. So this is where the name Israel came from. Sometimes he's referred to as Jacob, sometimes he's referred to as Israel, because he, in a larger sense, is sort of a synonym, if you will, of the whole nation of Israel. It says, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. Where is Goshen? Goshen is up north there in the land of Israel, and Israel during this time of tremendous famine. Because the prophecies that Joseph interpreted were as follows. There would be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of scarcity. In fact, the 7 years of scarcity would be so severe that you wouldn't even remember the prosperity ever happened, is what the prophecies are. So everything that God said has materialized. It has come to pass. And God's agenda all along was to provide for his people by getting them to the land of Goshen, out of Canaan into Goshen. Not only does this show us the mindset of God to provide for his own, and you know that, right? As God's child, God provides for you. Where God guides, God provides. God actually is really good at this. Look at how he's dealing with Israel in Goshen. Not only does it show us that, but it shows us that these are actual, and I mention this a lot, real places of geography. These are actual places on planet Earth that you can look at and say, well, that's where that happened. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading actual history. You're not reading fairy tales, Jack and the Beanstalk, and those kinds of things. These are not just, you know, spiritual truths. They are spiritual truths, but they come out of a real historical context. And it's in the land of Goshen that the nation of Israel experiences two blessings. And you see those blessings spelled out, second part of verse 27. Blessing A is material prosperity. Blessing B is numerical growth. Notice again verse 27. It says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. And they were fruitful, and they became very numerous. Why is the nation of Israel prospering? Because that's what God said would happen. All the way back with the calling of Abram, whose name later became Abraham, in Genesis 12, God gave to the patriarch Abram around 8 promises. One of them, chapter 12, verse 12, is the promise of personal blessing. It says in Genesis 12, 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Your name will be great, and you shall be a blessing. In other words, you'll be blessed to be a blessing, which is why God blesses anybody with anything. If God blesses you, his goal is to use you as his instrument with kind of a spillover effect, that you would be a blessing to other people. And that's what the nation of Israel is experiencing here in Goshen, in the midst of a famine. And you might look at your own life and say, well, you know, I wish I were blessed like that. Well, we just emerged from Thanksgiving. Some of us a little fuller than before, yours truly included. It's a time in our country and in our culture where we look back and we thank God for the material blessings that we have. The truth of the matter is most of us in North America live like kings in compared to the rest of the world. And we live like royalty in comparison to most people in world history. You may not feel wealthy. You may think, well, I don't have as much as so-and-so. But when you look at the big picture, we're phenomenally wealthy. And yet the Bible in the New Testament says there's more to it than that. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice that he's already blessed us. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were blessed. A lot of people think that, boy, I've got to do such and such to get blessed. A lot of people with the air in the area of financial giving think that somehow I got to financially give so God will bless me. When the truth of the matter is, God says you're already blessed. You give and you serve not to get blessed. You give and you serve because you are blessed. It's a completely different motivation. And the blessings that we have are here, spiritual in nature, meaning nothing can take them away, including inflation and high gas prices and layoffs. I mean, this is true of you, whether you have a job, don't have a job, financially well off, not financially well off. God wants you to understand that you're blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, now look at this next word, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We go to God and say, God, bless me, bless me, bless me. And God says to the Christian, what else do you want? Your account's already maxed out. Your blessings can be material, but they're more than material. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice that final prepositional phrase there, in Christ. The blessings come into your life from a spiritual standpoint in Christ. If a person does not know Christ personally, then these blessings don't apply. Christ is the barometer or the standard through which these blessings come. If a person does know Christ, then all of these resources are right there at your fingertips. And it's just a matter of exploring what you already own. I mean, I own these big Logos programs. I'm just barely learning to use some of that stuff. And sometimes I'll see a book online and say, gosh, I really want that book over there, only to discover that it's already mine and I just didn't realize it. That's how a lot of us live our lives as Christians. We're looking for something when God says it's already yours. Just take the time to investigate your account. Take time to investigate what you have. I think it was Lewis Berry Chafer that says, at the point of personal faith in Jesus Christ, the child of God receives 33 blessings. Do you know what those 33 blessings are? Chafer's book on salvation would be helpful. And even better than that book, read the book of Ephesians. It articulates and documents all of these spiritual blessings. And then the last half of the book, chapters 4-6, says, okay, now that you know you're blessed, here's how you're supposed to behave as a Christian. Don't behave this way to get blessed. Behave this way because you are blessed. It's just a matter of learning who we are in Christ Jesus. The nation of Israel had some wonderful blessings, but not like these. Their blessings were primarily earthly and primarily material. And the nice thing about our heavenly spiritual blessings is nothing can take them away. Take, for example, Christ's words to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Now, there's a church that probably would never be featured in Christianity today. That's a persecuted church, a struggling church, a poverty-stricken church, and yet what does Jesus say to that particular church? He says to them in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, physically, but then there's that little parenthetical phrase, but you are rich. I mean, what an amazing self-contradicting idea. You're poor from man's standpoint, but you're actually rich because your riches are spiritual in nature and they come from me. God is in the business, the way I'm describing it here, of making people rich. The nation of Israel, in the midst of a famine, was becoming rich. In fact, did you catch verse 27? They were acquiring property. When we go back to Genesis 47, verses 19 and 20, I believe some verses we studied last week, we learn that the Egyptians all over the land of Egypt, because of the severity of the famine, had to sell their property. Now here in the midst of it are God's people acquiring property. Which is a very interesting thing to think about. When God deals with us, He takes us outside of the pattern of the world. the world at this time, they were so poor, they were selling their property, and yet here was God's people in Goshen acquiring property. In other words, what was happening for the rest of the world was not happening for God's people. And you need to understand this as a Christian, and you need to tell this to your children and your grandchildren, because what they think is, boy, if I get too much into this Jesus thing, he's going to make my life miserable. He is the cosmic killjoy. He is going to withhold things from me. And what you discover as you walk with the Lord is, as time passes, not only are you way ahead in so many different areas, but you find yourself receiving blessings that the world itself is not receiving, because we function according to a different power and a different paradigm. The truth of the matter is, following the way of the world is difficult. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 in the King James Version says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And as Satan dangles the good life in front of the eyes of us or our children or grandchildren and says, "Follow me, and you'll get the good life. Emancipate yourself from the cords of Christianity." The Bible is coming at us and saying, actually, the way of the transgressor is hard. It leads to difficulty. Doing things God's way in any area leads to blessing. And so here was the nation of Israel in the midst of a famine, a predicted famine, acquiring property when the rest of the world was having to sell their property because of the severity of the famine. And that's not the only blessing that they enjoyed. They began to grow numerically. Again, second part of verse 27, it says, concerning Israel, they were fruitful and became numerous. Now, why are they becoming numerous? Because God said that would happen. It's a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 5, as God is dealing with Abram. And he says to him as follows, he took him outside, Genesis 15, verse 5, and said, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." In other words, ha, 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 you're not going to be able to count the stars. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And it's interesting, as you travel through history and look at some of the great philosophers of the ages, they all felt they could count the stars. There was some finite number that they could come up with. And now with modern day technology and the Hubble telescope and all of these things that we have, we've learned that counting the stars is a waste of time. I mean, there are so many stars, we don't have a number big enough to quantify the number of stars that are out there. And this is what God is saying to Abram, try to count the stars if you can, meaning you can't, but go ahead and try. In the same way, your descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars. God makes this promise in other ways. He says elsewhere, your descendants are going to be as innumerable as the sand of the shore. They're going to be innumerable as the dust of the earth. And what's very interesting is, thus far in the biblical story, that promise hasn't materialized. Because do you remember Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, exactly how many people of this ragtag fugitive fleet coming out of Canaan, how many people did this nation constitute? Well, Genesis 46, 26 says there was only 66 persons. And if you count things a slightly different way, there were 70 persons. I mean, 66 to 70 persons is not a flock of innumerability. But the interesting thing about the promises of God is, if you give God enough time, because a lot of times we're impatient with God, God will always make good on what he said, because his nature is such that he can't lie. And so now, for the very first time, not even in their own homeland, in this foreign place called Egypt, the nation of Israel is multiplying. In fact, they're going to multiply so much that there's going to arise a Pharaoh in the book of Exodus that did not know Joseph. That's going to say, we need to subjugate these people. We need to get these people under control because they're going to be running things very shortly if we don't subjugate them because there's so many of them. Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them." Of course, the whole biblical story is not just about the numerical growth of the nation of Israel. It's the not just the multiplication of the seed, but there's coming a special seed from the seed. Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, easy to remember, just like John 3:16, talks about how the word seed is like a collective singular. What's a collective singular? It's a word that can be used in the singular and the plural at the same time. It's like saying, Pastor, did you get your hair cut? And I said, yeah, this one over here I got cut right over here. Because we can use the word hair as a collective singular. It could refer to a strand of hair or a whole bunch of hair on one's head. The word sheep, are you talking about a little cute, cuddly white sheep over here? Or are you talking about a flock? Paul in Galatians 3 verse 16 makes a big deal about the collective singular. And he says the promise is not just for seed generic, but it's a particular seed, an individual seed, coming from the tribe of Judah, as we're going to see in chapter 49, whose death, burial, resurrection, and ascension we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning. And so as you're watching God make good on his promises of seed multiplication, keep your eye on the specific seed that is coming, that is promised as early as Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The fact of the matter is God is making good on all of his promises. I appreciate very much what the Apostle Peter said about God's promise of taking this earth and dissolving it and replacing it with a new heavens and new earth, a promise that has never been fulfilled. Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God hasn't forgotten about his promise of dissolving this world by fire and replacing it with a new heavens and a new earth. But he's slow in keeping it because he's giving people an opportunity for repentance. But a delay is not a denial. Every time God says something, you can 100% take that to the bank. And I'm not even sure that analogy works well anymore because we're in the middle of bank failures sometimes and things of that nature. But the point is that the promise is ironclad and we have a tendency to give up on the promise because it's not happening fast enough. And yet what we learn, there's a reason why God delays his promises. But rest assured, every promise he's ever made in this book will be 100% fulfilled. And now we're not just in the life of Isaac. We're at the latter end of the time of Jacob. And God now is finally doing what he told the patriarch Abram he would do. You're going to have so many descendants, they're going to be innumerable, and it's not just numbers, it's a given seed that's coming through the line of Judah that will be the savior of the world. It took a long time from the human perspective for this to start to happen, but it happened because God said it would happen, and his nature is such that he can't lie. And then you go down to verse 28 and you're actually given Jacob's age here. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of his life was 147 years. Now back in verses 7 and 8, we learned that he was 130. Now 17 years have elapsed. He's now 147 years. He is the youngest patriarch who would die at that age. His father Isaac would die, I think, at 180 years. His grandfather Abraham would die at 175 years. Here, Jacob is ready to die at the age of 147. And now he's finally seeing the hand of God move. It took that long. God is, his son Joseph is alive and has been providentially promoted to second in command over all of the land of Egypt. And look what God is doing with what he said to Abraham regarding the multiplication of the seed and the personal blessing. And it took Jacob this long in his life to see those things materialize. May we be like Jacob, that we were, we continue to believe God even though we don't see the promises materialize right away. This is why Jacob, to a very large extent, is a man of faith. And you see his faith coming to the forefront as he gives a charge to Joseph, verses 29 through 31. Notice there's an occasion for this charge. Verse 29. When the time for Israel, see the switch in names there? You see the name Jacob, verse 28. You see the name Israel, verse 29. That's how the rest of the Bible is going to read. It's just going to use those two terms interchangeably, synonymously, because the book of Genesis wants you to understand where the name Israel came from. In fact, when Israel passes through the time of distress, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Which means you, as a Christian, can't be in that time period because you're not Jacob. You're the church that's never called Jacob or Israel. It says, when the time for Israel when the time came for Israel to draw near, he called his son Joseph. So Jacob now, at the age of 147, senses his imminent death. He calls over his favored son, Joseph. We know that Joseph is Jacob's favored son because that's what it says back in Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. So that's why he brings Joseph towards him. And he wants Joseph to make a promise to him. And here the charge that Joseph is to follow is given, second part of verse 29 all the way through the end of verse 30. Notice the basis for the charge. Verse 29, it says, now when the time for Israel came to draw near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight. Joseph's loyalty to his father Jacob. And Jacob's loyalty to his son Joseph was the basis for this charge. And then he describes a ritual, which quite frankly is completely foreign to the Western mind. It's foreign to the church age. But this is how oaths transpired in the time period of the patriarchs that we're reading about here. It says, when the time for Israel to die draw near, they drew near. Boy, I'm having all kinds of trouble today. Too much turkey. When the time for Israel to die drew near, there we go. He called to his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh. Now this is something that we've already seen all the way back in Genesis 24 and verse 2 when Abraham sent out his servant to find a wife, not in Canaan, but up north in Haran for his son Isaac. Genesis 24 verse 2, Abraham and the servant went through a very solemn ritual. Genesis 24 verse 2 says, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of my household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. What is this ritual all about? Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes it this way, but I pray your hand under my thigh. As in a previous passage, Genesis 24 verse 2, the idiom, in other words, this was common in the culture of the day, the idiom indicated the holding of the genitals, the source of vital power, which emphasized the solemnness of the oath. And so that's the seriousness through which this particular oath that Jacob is calling Joseph to execute, the idiom, the culture of the day, the solemnness, this is how this particular oath came into existence. What's the content of the oath? Second part of verse 29 all the way into verse 30. What's the promise about? Let's just begin back at verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. Verse 30. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. This is something that's happening in Egypt. The nation of Israel is in Egypt, in Goshen. Jacob is at the end of his life. He says, if I die here, I don't want to be buried here. I want you to take me back to their burial place. What burial place is he speaking of? He's speaking of the cave at Machpelah that Abraham purchased from the Canaanites to be a burial place for his wife Sarah. Genesis 23 verses 17 through 29 goes into all of this detail about how Abraham in the land of Canaan purchased this particular land. And it says this, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, you get the idea that this is a real place the way it's described, the field and cave which was in it and all the trees which were in the field that were within all of their confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of this city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the field of the cave at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. So Abraham actually purchased this real estate plot as a burial plot, and that's where he buried his wife Sarah when she died. And it's interesting the way Jacob is describing it. He uses the word there. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. There is plural. Fathers is plural. And so you get the idea that many patriarchs were buried alongside Abraham's wife at the cave of Machpelah. If you go over to Genesis 49 just for a minute, verses 29 through 33, you get a description there of all of the patriarchs that were buried in this particular cave in the land of Canaan. It says in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29, then he charged them and said, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried, number one, Abraham, and number two, his wife Sarah. There they buried, number three, Isaac, and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. So when you look at the big picture, who all was buried in that particular cave? Number one, Abraham. Number two, Sarah. Number three, Isaac. Number four, Rebekah. Number five, Leah. And Jacob is saying, I want to be buried there also. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt, although we're having this conversation here in Egypt. Why in the world is Jacob so concerned about being buried in that particular cave in the land of Canaan? And here's the short answer to that question. He believed God's promises. He believed what God said, going all the way back to the days of Abraham, where God entered into a special covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, and he said to them, you're going to have all of this land. The land is going to start from the Nile, modern day Egypt, and it's going to go all the way to the Euphrates, modern day Iraq. And obviously Jacob is saying, I want to be buried there because I'm waiting on God to fulfill his promise. Here's a sort of a picture of everything, that lighter blue area that God had promised to the patriarch Abraham. A lot of people say that map doesn't go far enough, so maybe that's a better picture of it, or a better rendition of it, if you can read that. But it's a tremendous chunk of real estate. And what's interesting is when all of these patriarchs died, that promise had never been executed, but they died believing it would happen. Abraham is the one that was given this promise, and what did he get? He got this little burial plot. He didn't get anything like this. And this promise is yet to be fulfilled from our standpoint in the 21st century. It has never been fulfilled. We believe it will be fulfilled exactly like it is written in the millennial kingdom. And so Jacob said, I believe that promise, and that's where I want to be buried. I mean, he had a tremendous walk here of faith. God is not slow or slack concerning his promises. I know God is going to do what he promised to do, and so when my time comes to go, I don't want to stay here in Egypt. I want my bones to be buried in that cave of Machpelah, because I know the day is going to come where that whole territory is going to be turned into millennial glory. What a great way to leave this life. Completely, 100% sold out on and trusting the promises of God. And these patriarchs aren't the only ones that receive promises from God. Do you realize that the Bible makes to you about 7,000 promises? That particular figure comes from Hal Lindsey, who passed away this week, you might have noticed. A guy that had a great impact upon me in terms of his writing and media ministry. He wrote a book called Combat Faith. His most famous book is The Late Great Planet Earth, which is a great book. But there's another book that he wrote called Combat Faith, and it's all about standing on the promises of God in the midst of adversity. And we're not Israel, and we don't have all of the direct promises to Israel, maybe indirectly, but there's 7,000 kinds of promises to you. And when you understand that God is not slow nor slack concerning his promises, you can stand on those promises in the midst of the tumult and the storms of life. It's just a matter of figuring out what these promises are. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, the rest of them had this promise also. Where God, when he entered into the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, said, then in the fourth generation, they, that's Israel, will return here. Well, where's here? It's in the land of Canaan. You're going to go into Egypt, but you're going to come out with many possessions, and you're going to come back here. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I'm giving the Canaanites about 400 years to repent. But the day will come when God's judgment will come upon the Canaanites because of their unwillingness to repent. And the nation of Israel under Joshua will go into the land of Canaan and conquer the Canaanites. You're going to go into Egypt and you're going to come back here. And this is what Jacob is thinking about as he's dying. That's why he doesn't want his bones to stay in Egypt or his body to stay in Egypt. I want it to be in the land of promise. Specifically, I want to be buried in that cave of Machpelah, the only sliver of land Abraham ever got, although he was promised much more. So easy to get to the end of your life and just think, well, I guess God broke his word. I guess God lapsed. When in reality, we confuse a delay with a denial. A postponement is not a cancellation. God cannot cancel a promise. His very nature prevents that. And this is how we're to live as Christians. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Does that describe your focus as a believer? Not looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a lot of people out there today, switching subjects just for a minute, that deny the reality of the afterlife. There are a lot of evangelical theologians that say the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later Joseph, didn't believe in an afterlife. They'll tell you that the concept of a future resurrection and a future afterlife doesn't begin until the prophet Daniel, which isn't until the 6th century B.C., surely Daniel did speak of the afterlife, because in Daniel 12 verse 2, he said in a prediction or a prophecy, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And people say that's the first time the concept of the afterlife is ever mentioned in the Bible. Abraham didn't believe in the concept of the afterlife. Isaac didn't. Jacob didn't. But did you catch the order here in which Jacob spoke? Verse 30, but I will lie down with my fathers. Now people say, well, that's just him dying and being buried with his fathers. No, there's an order here. I will lie down with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Number one, I'm going to lie down with my fathers. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And the second thing that's going to happen is I need you to take my body out of here, out of Egypt, and bring it back to Canaan. So if that's the sequence, you can't say, well, I'm going to lie down with my fathers, is just being buried in the cave of Machpelah, because he gives a sequence here. You see that? It's very common for people to look at this and say, well, lying down with your fathers, that's no knowledge of the afterlife. That's just him being buried in the cave of Machpelah. But that can't be the right interpretation, because he gives a twofold sequence. But when I lie down with my fathers, that's the first part of the sequence, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. So don't confuse lying down with my fathers with being buried in Egypt. Being buried in Egypt is different than lying down with my fathers. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean he's going to lie down with his fathers? It means he's going to die and he's going to enter the afterlife. And who's he going to see? His fathers. He's going to see Jacob. Well, he is Jacob, so he won't see him, I guess, unless he looks in a mirror. But he's going to see Isaac. And he's going to see Abraham. In other words, he's demonstrating a belief in the afterlife, which is not to be confused, as people typically run these concepts together, with the body's burial in Egypt. The body's burial in Egypt is the second part of the sequence. The first part of the sequence is, I'm going to lie down with my fathers, I'm going to die, and I'm going to see my father, I'm going to see my grandfather, I'm going to see others. And as I'm up there enjoying that, you all down here, when you leave Egypt, make sure you take my body back to Canaan where it belongs. Because I want my body to go into the land of promise. Well, how do you know Canaan is the land of promise? Because that's what God said. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? And actually, even that statement's not right. God said it. That settles it. Now, you can believe it, take the easy road or not, but it's going to happen. In this case, Jacob is walking by faith. Boy, I want to do that on my dying day. On my dying day, I want my mind to be so filled with the promises of God that I'm going out believing and trusting in God who cannot lie. Concerning this sequence, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. First, the timing is when I sleep with my fathers. Jacob expects to join them in the afterlife upon death. Second, he specifies, you shall carry me. The sequence here is Jacob will go to be with his fathers, and after he has gone to be with his fathers, then Joseph is to carry his body to that cave. The order shows a clear belief in the afterlife. He asked Joseph to carry his body to Machpelah. However, prior to that, he will be gathered to his fathers. This shows that being gathered to his fathers is not the same as being buried in the cave. If you take your Bible just for a minute and you look at Genesis 22, I realize that this is a passage we covered a long time ago. It's in your memory banks, hopefully. But it has to do with the command that God gave that you're to go to Mount Moriah and you're to sacrifice Isaac. Do you recall what Abraham said when that command was given? Genesis 22 verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. Over where? Over to Mount Moriah where I'm going to sacrifice Isaac because that's what God told me to do. I and the lad, Isaac, will go over there. And what's the next word? We will worship and return to you. Question, if you're going to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, how is it that the two of you are going to come back? Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, says that Abraham's faith in God's promises was of such strength that he knew that even if Isaac was killed, God would bring him back to life. And it doesn't, a person's faith doesn't get any higher than that, in my opinion. I mean, that is the height of faith. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. Through Isaac, the nation would continue. Through Isaac, the messianic lineage would continue. And even if I killed Isaac, because it seemed completely irrational to Abraham to receive that kind of mandate from God. Even if I kill him, God's promises are so certain that God will just bring him back to life. That was his mental state. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 tells us what Abraham was thinking about reasoning as he was walking these things out. Jacob is doing the same thing. I'm going to die. I'm going to go and be with my fathers in the afterlife. The concept of resurrection is in the patriarchal stories. The concept of the afterlife is in the patriarchal stories. And I believe God's promises so aggressively that make sure when you guys leave, because you are leaving Egypt at some point, because God said you were, make sure you take my body and bury it back in the cave of Machpelah, because I know that whole area is going to be a millennial blessing one day. And we wobble so much on what God says. I mean, does God really mean what he says? Does he really going to fulfill what he said he would do? And these patriarchs, as up and down so much of their lives were, I see people believe in God. Hebrews 11 verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. I mean, may we grow in faith. Do you believe in God's promises of the afterlife? Do you believe this one, for example? This is among your 7,000. Here's one. Now you just have to study 6,999. Absent from the body is to be at home, yeah, present with the Lord. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that if you were to die today, that your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, and you immediately see all of your deceased loved ones in Christ, face to face? How about this one? Do you believe Philippians 1, 21 through 23, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I stay alive, I can be fruitful for you, Philippians. But that isn't even my choice. I'd rather just check out of here and be at home with the Lord. But for your sake, he kind of seems irritated when he talks to him. For your sake, I guess I'll stick around. I mean, these are the promises of God that we are to build our lives upon, cling to. So you have in all of this Joseph's agreement, verse 30, and he, that's Joseph back to Jacob, said, I will do as you have said. And then if all of this weren't enough, Joseph takes the oath. Jacob says to Joseph, swear to me. Joseph agrees to all of this. Second part of verse 31, so he swore to him. They went through the ritual that we described a little earlier. And how does this whole exchange conclude? But with worship. Verse 31, it says, then Israel, notice the switch in names again, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. What is worship? We have churches that are at war with each other over worship styles. They're called the worship wars. Books are written. Conferences are given. And most of these people involved in this kind of activity could not tell you what worship is. I'm convinced of it. Worship is not the liver quiver. Worship is not some kind of subjective experience. Worship is a response to truth. I mean, you're so overwhelmed at the truth of God and his nature and who he is that you can't help but want to praise him. It's got nothing to do with style. It's got everything to do with a heart that wants to glorify God in some form, because you can't believe who he is and what he's done for you and what he's given to you. And by the way, the book of Revelation says you got two biggies as the basis on which to worship God. Number one, he's your creator. Revelation 4. I mean, he's the one that spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, he's the one who's keeping your heart palpitating as I'm speaking. In fact, that's what God said to Belshazzar, you remember in the book of Daniel. As God, through Daniel, was condemning Belshazzar, the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, he says, Belshazzar, you'll see this in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall chapter, you have not glorified God, even though your very life and breath are in his hands. And so the first reason you glorify God is he's your creator and he's your sustainer. And the second reason you glorify God is he's your redeemer. He didn't just create us. When we stepped out of line, he entered history and fixed a problem for us that we couldn't fix. And so we worship God on that account, not based on some style or subjective experience, but who God is. Worship is not man-centered, selfish, they don't do things my way kind of mentality. It's a mentality that understands who the Lord is, and you can't wait to get into the presence of God's people and worship God in spirit and truth. That's what Jacob is doing at the end of his life. He's just worshiping because he got this issue fixed. I'm not going to be buried here in Egypt. I'm going to be buried in Machpelah. And with the truth of that, he just wants to explode in worship to the Lord. Now, one quick thing, famous last words, right? There's a big debate in Hebrew concerning this expression, at the head of the bed. It says, then Israel bowed and worshiped at the head of the bed. Others say, no, he did it leaning on his staff. Notice what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says. He says, then in verse 31, Jacob was now able to rest easy. Israel bowed himself, meaning he turned over in bed to assume a bowed position. It was an act of worship. It was a position from which to worship God in adoration. It then states, upon the bed's head. The Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text upon which all translations are based, uses the word mita, which means bed. However, the Septuagint used a Greek word meaning staff, and so it is obvious that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, took the word mita to be mata, which means staff. The three letters for both the word bed and the word staff are exactly the same. The only difference is in the vowel pointings, but these vowel pointings in the Hebrew text were put in not until AD 900 to 1000. So one is a mistranslation of the other. The question is, what is the original reading? Hebrews 11:20, chapter 11, verse 21. Clearly sides with the Septuagint version because Hebrews 11:21 describes Jacob as having worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Therefore, in this section, Jacob was leaning upon his staff, which he kept near to assist him in movement because apparently his old age had weakened him greatly. I mean, did he worship God in bed, or did he worship God while leaning on a staff? And who really cares, right? I know this is a burning question you've had all week. I'm of the view that he worshiped God leaning on his staff. If he worshiped God leaning on his staff, that means he worshiped God as a physically weak person. He's leaning on something to hold him up. Does that not change in your mind what worship is? You can worship God anywhere, anytime. You can worship God in times of prosperity. You can worship God during times of adversity. You can worship God when things are going well. You can worship God when things aren't going well. Because worship, a response to truth, is something that can happen anytime, any place. You can worship God full of energy as a young person, and you can worship God leaning on your staff as an older, weak person, because that's the nature of worship. Does not the story of Job reveal that? When Job lost it all. It says he tore his robes, shaved his head, and he worshiped. You'll find that in early Job. This is a guy that was godly when he was prosperous. This is a guy that was godly and worshipful when he lost it all. So worship is not so much about our individual comfort, our individual energy. It's praising God for who He is as our Creator and our Redeemer. And worship is a lifestyle. You'll worship God in the highs, you'll worship God in the lows. And that's why I so love these patriarchal stories and watching how these men of God left this world and went into the next. Believing and standing on the promises of God with a heart full of worship. And I say, Lord, I want to be just like that. And you might be here today and you might have no relationship with God. If you have no relationship with God, it's hard to, if not impossible, to worship Him the way He deserves to be worshiped. And yet God created you to be a worshiper. Did you know that? In fact, God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. If you're not a worshiper, then you're living outside of the purpose for which you were created. But you can't worship God unless you know Him personally. And there's a way to know Him personally. That's through the shed blood of His Son. Because through the shed blood of His Son, He fixed our sin debt and our problem. He tells us to trust in what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. That gives us access to God. And as I have access to God, I can fulfill my purpose in God as a worshiper. I hope and trust that many, many people within the sound of my voice, even as I'm speaking, will fix this issue and trust in the God that made them through the provision of Jesus Christ. I hope people are doing that now in the building. I hope people are doing that watching online, watching or listening by archive, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, giving them access to God, then allowing them to fulfill their potential as a worshiper of His. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Genesis 47 and the truths that it reveals to us. Help us to walk these truths out this week. Help us to keep You on the front and the forefront. The front and foremost on our minds this particular time of the year as we celebrate Your birth into our world. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. With hearts of gratitude, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,